And we just come to praise you, High King of Heaven. We praise you. We praise you because of all you do. For Lord, you are sovereign. That means that all is under your control. All is under your work. You created everything. You know everything. You have us, Lord, in your hands. What a time, Lord. What a way to look at it, that you are in charge, Lord, and that we can trust you. Our times may not always be good. The activities may not always be pleasant. But, Lord, we know that with you, they're secure, and it's right, and it's just. Be with us now, Lord, as we open your word. Give us your spirit to guide us and show us the way. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I came back from vacation, and Sal promptly told me that he was going to be out of town today, so I was in the batter's box, as they say. And I looked at the calendar, and I said, oh, Father's Day. Okay, I can handle that. And then Elena piped up, and she said, don't forget to remind the people that this is an important day in the life of the church. Anybody know what happened 17 years ago today? It was the first service of Lake Country Bible Church. It was Father's Day, 1998. So we've been at this 17 years. And so I was a little curious just to know some of the facts of what went on back then. And it's really kind of interesting when you kind of think about it. There was a group of men who had been praying in the middle 90s to start a church in this area. And they tried a couple of times, but whatever the situation was, there was somebody died. And, you know, there was all kinds of things that went on. So they were still praying. And then Sal was looking for ministry opportunities, but he was getting frustrated all the time that things weren't working out. There wasn't the opportunities that he thought there should be. And so Sal said, I just turned it over to God. I said, God, if you want this to happen, you've got to dump this in my lap. Those are Sal's words. He said, you've got to dump this in my lap. Well, God did that. One night, Sal and Elaine are home. They're working in a regular job, if you will. One night, somebody knocks at their door, and it was one of these guys who had been praying to start a church. And he came to Sal, and he said, we want to start a church, and we want you to lead us. And Sal and Elena looked at each other, and they said, no. And he said, I won't accept that answer because you haven't prayed about it. So they prayed about it, and you know what happened, that Sal said, oh, we'll give it a try. And the guy said, well, all we've done is we've invited six families to come, this guy said, to my house to meet on Father's Day, 1998. I don't know if they said Father's Day, but on that particular Sunday, 1998. Oh, okay. You know, how many people can six families be, right? Maybe 20 people? 50 people showed up. 50 people. And within a few weeks, there was a core of 70 to 80 people showing up. Well, I don't know how big your living room is, but, you know, Lena said they were sitting on coffee tables and some of them broke. So, well, anyway, they went to Lake Country School. They gladly accepted them there at Lake Country School, or not Lake Country, at Country Christian School, excuse me. They went to that, and then I think, you know, kind of the history from there. I stayed there, I guess, 5 or 6 years and then moved to Lake Country School. And you know all the ministries that have been going on through the church, whether it's, you know, the kinds of things we now have going on. We've worked with churches in Waukesha. We've worked with evangelical. We've got the Good News Club. That's what it is. I can't get the words out. And we've even got the India thing. And so, you know, we can look back over 17 years. We can look back over 17 years and say, hey, look what we've done as a church. But, you know, I'm going to use a phrase that came up in the last election. You didn't build that. Because Christ says in Matthew 16:18, he says what? I will build my church. Amen is right. We can even think about what's going on right now. You know, we're looking at this building that we want to get into. And we looked at, I mean, there's been some great things done through this. People have come together. I mean, I just think when I look at, I've been involved in building projects before. And when I look at people, you know, making pledges, if you get 98% return on your pledge, that is unheard of. And that's what you people have done. You've come up with 98%. That's great. You're up to date on your pledges. So that's great. All the people who have been involved in the planning and, you know, picking out the colors and the style of the building and everything else. People are working on the move and like Mike working on the chairs. All of this is going on. People were there yesterday doing wiring for the building. I mean, it's all going on. But again, you didn't build that. Because Jesus said what? I will build my church. And so even with the frustrations, even with the delays, we know that he's building it. He's building that building, not us. And when he wants it done, it will be done. Okay? And then, you know, well, so we can look at the past, we can look at the present, but then some of us, you know, do you ever stop to think about the future of this church? The future of Lake Country Bible Church? Now, I'm one of those gray hairs, and I guess you could call me a short timer. I got more days behind me than I have in front of me. Okay? But when we see what's going on in our society, when we see how the society is decaying, and we see what's happening in what is so-called a church, that people are conforming their faith not to what God says, but to what the culture wants them to say. And people are trying to do things in the church to bring the world into the church rather than take the church into the world. When we look at all that, sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can wonder whether the younger generation will be able to persevere if they'll remain committed to Christ and his word. But you know, we don't have to worry about that. Because first of all, we don't have any guarantees that Lake Country Bible Church is permanent. We have no guarantees on that. There's not a guarantee that it'll always be here. But you can be sure of this, that the day this fellowship stops walking with the Lord, stops walking in obedience to God's word, and stops doing things his way, the way he wants them done, that's the day Christ is going to walk out the door, just like he did when they saw the glory of God walk out the temple. That's the day he's going to leave. Okay? He'll just pick up his blessings, if you will, go someplace else because he's still building his church. If he doesn't do it here, he's going to do it someplace else. If we're not obedient, he'll go somewhere where they are. But when he says he will build his church, when Christ says, I will build that church, that means that church will be built with us or without us. With us or without us. But you know, that's a message of encouragement for us. That should be. He will build his church no matter what this evil world does, no matter what they perpetrate against us, against God's people. He says what? There's going to be victory at the end. There's victory at the end. That's a promise from God. And we can be sure of that. So I think there's encouragement there. So today, as we remember this anniversary and we celebrate all the Lord has done for this, we want to take a little closer look at this promise of Jesus's in Matthew 16:18. And what he's promised about the church in that verse. Now, as always, we're not just going to take this single verse because we need to get a little context of this. So we're going to back up a few verses. So I'm going to read these verses starting in Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. It says in verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Son of Man is what Jesus called himself. "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, Peter, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.'" That's an awesome promise from God. And I'm sure those verses, at least some of them, are familiar to you. And you probably know that there's been some contention over those verses over the years. So we're going to try to address some of that today. But keep in mind that the heart of this passage is verse 18, where Christ says, I will build my church. That's the heart. Let's take a look at these verses and kind of, as we said, get a running start as to where they are and what's going on in here. At this time, the apostles had been walking with Jesus for about 2.5 years. They've been following him, sitting under his teaching, and observing his miracles. I mean, think about all of that. They've seen him feed the 5,000. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him feed the 4,000 and heal untold multitudes. In Matthew, a chapter or two earlier, in Matthew 15:30, it says, a vast crowd, I don't know what vast is, but it sounds large to me. Okay? It says, a vast crowd brought to him people who were lame, blind, crippled, those who couldn't speak, and many others. They laid them before Jesus, and what? He healed them all. I don't know how big the crowd was, but if they all brought somebody to him, he healed a lot of people. And the apostles had been witnesses. They've had his teaching. They've walked with him and seen his example. And now they've seen all these miracles, thousands of miracles, maybe tens of thousands of miracles they witnessed. OK. But on the other hand, they've also witnessed the increasing hostility that the Jews had. And remember, when it's the Jews, it's usually the scribes, the Pharisees. They've seen that hostility that's increasing towards Jesus. And all that confrontation that the authorities had with Jesus, they always came up to him. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And you know, of course, Jesus probably said, oops, sorry. No, in verse 7, he said, you hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus couldn't have any of that. Again, they're button heads. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. There they were, not just trying to find out from him, but they're testing him. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And of course, Jesus acquiesced, as he usually does. Matthew 16:4, in verse 4, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Wait a minute. They just asked him for a sign. Did he just call them evil and adulterous? I think so. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the tomb. And then what? He left them and went away. He said, I'm done with you guys. I'm out of here. That's what he said. So now when Jesus says these words, it's now about 6 months before his crucifixion. And because of this conflict with the Jewish authorities and the short time he has left, what he does is he really ends his public ministry and he turns his attention towards his disciples and what lies ahead of them. It says in verse 13 that he took his disciples into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Well, that's an area about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus' headquarters kind of were. Okay? And this is a pagan area whose major city is built by Philip the Tetrarch, who was the ruler of that area, and it was named in the name of Caesar's, hence the name Caesarea Philippi. It's an honor of Caesar, and it was built by Philip. And so Jesus and his disciples, they retreat into this area. It's actually an obscure place. It's kind of like Timbuktu, if you will. And it's an obscure place populated by the Gentiles to try to find some rest, some privacy, and to get some safety from these guys. In a sense, this was about as far away as they could get from Jerusalem and still be in Israel. They were out in the sticks, if you will. But he did that for a purpose. Jesus is now beginning to teach his disciples that he's going to die. Okay? And that before he continues, he wants them to have it settled in their mind about who he is and all the things he's been teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. And so he asked them in verse 13, he says, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Jesus isn't seeking this information for his own purposes. He knows. But he wants the apostles to verbalize this so that they think about what the people are saying. What are they going to think about this? He wants them to internalize this. And so he says, who do the people say the Son of Man is in verse 13? And what the disciples come forward is what was the popular thing of the day? Well, some said, of course, that he was John the Baptist. You remember Herod back a few chapters when Jesus came on? Herod had killed John the Baptist. And when Jesus came on the scene, he said, whoops, I think John the Baptist has come back. So some said John the Baptist. Some said Elijah. Now, you remember Elijah? That's back in Malachi where it said that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. That was in chapter 14, or excuse me, chapter 4 of Malachi. And if you remember, even to today, the Jews at the Passover, they leave an empty seat because that's for Elijah. Because they think when he comes, then the Messiah is coming. Okay? And some say Jeremiah. There's Jewish legend that Jeremiah will come at when the Messiah comes and hand him, quote, the golden sword, as they call it. So that he will then, the Messiah will come and take over. But the point of all of this is that the people don't think that Jesus is the Messiah. The people think that Jesus is a forerunner of the Messiah. That he's someone that's supposed to come before the Messiah comes. And remember, when they're looking for a Messiah, they're looking not for a religious Messiah. They're looking for a political Messiah. They want somebody to get the Romans off their back. And they think the Messiah is going to come in and he's going to clean house and everything's going to be hunky-dory. But Jesus wants to know, what do the apostles think? What is their verdict after they followed him and saw his teaching and saw his miracles? What do they believe about him, this Son of Man? And so in verse 15, he says to them, but who do you say I am? He wanted them to answer for themselves. He wanted them to express what was in their hearts after these 2.5 years. And of course, who's the first one that piped up? Peter. He's always the spokesman for the group. Okay, and he gives this statement of faith that I'm sure is familiar to all of us. He says in verse 16, you are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter was brief, he was emphatic, and he was decisive. He confesses for all of them that Jesus is the Son of God. That he's the Son of God. It took 2.5 years for them to come to that conclusion. Because they had that same idea of Messiah as the other Jews did. And so they had to come up with what Jesus really was, who he really was, over that 2.5 years. Because they did all that, they witnessed all of that. They wanted to know what's in their hearts. And they said, he's truly the Christ. The Christ of Scripture, and that he was the Son of the living God. The disciples confessed that he was God. He was one with God. Remember, the Son of God means he has the same essence as God. He is God. That's what they confessed. And so in verse 17, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Now, that's an interesting phrase right in itself. Didn't Jesus name him Peter? But yet now he's calling him Simon, and Barjona just means son of Jonah. That was Peter's formal name. That was his formal name. It's kind of interesting. You kind of look back at that sometime. Because Jesus never did really name him Peter. He said, you will be called Peter. You will be called Peter. That's what Jesus said when he first met him. But he's still calling him Simon. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus acknowledges Peter's confession, and he accepts it. And in a sense, he stamps his approval on it. There are many people that say Jesus never said he was God. They ought to read right here. Okay? Jesus admits that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the Messiah. And he also agreed that he's God in human flesh. And Jesus says that what that knowledge, Peter, you didn't get that from your own thinking, from your human reasoning, from flesh and blood. You didn't get that from that. It says that man's mind cannot do that, but you got it instead. The Father revealed that to you. And isn't that just what we are? Isn't that how we are? We can't come to God unless He reveals Himself to us. It has to be the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who opens the minds to see Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus says, that's how you got it, Simon. And that's how you got it to the rest of the disciples. That's how you came to that knowledge. Well, all of that brings us to verse 18. And that's really where we want to focus on today. Jesus responds to their statement of faith that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He responds with that with some encouraging promises. In 16:18, he said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, remember, in a few months, Jesus is going to be crucified. And if you look ahead just a couple of verses, you're going to see that he tells his disciples first that in verse 21, he says he's going to die. And then in verse 24, he says to them that they're going to have to take up their cross. And remember, back then, cross didn't mean just some little burden. Cross meant death to them. It meant suffering and it meant death. They knew what cross meant. And in verse 25, he says they're going to have to lose their lives for his sake. So verse 18 is meant to encourage them, to strengthen them for what's coming up. Jesus is teaching them. And he tells them, and by extension, all of us through the ages, that no matter what happens, he will continue to build his church, the body of redeemed believers. I hope that's a great statement of confidence that no matter how bleak things look, no matter what the persecution that the church has gone, is undergoing, or will undergo, no matter what the church has to endure, even if it might look like God's plan isn't working, Jesus said he will continue to build his church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The Lord wants to give us and them confidence through this message of hope. Well, so when Christ said he's going to build his church, what does it look like? I mean, when we see the word church, we need to know that he's not talking about a big building with a steeple and a cross on the top. He's not talking about the First Baptist Church, the Second Presbyterian Church, or the Lake Country Bible Church. He's not talking about any of those. The word used here is the word ecclesia, and it means an assembly. Called out ones. People called out for a certain purpose. The Hebrew term that corresponds to this means an invited gathering. And so the church here refers to the redeemed saints of all the ages, his eternal kingdom. These redeemed saints of all the ages, his eternal kingdom. The Lord doesn't build his kingdom apart from his church, and he doesn't build his church apart from his kingdom. It's one and the same. It's one and the same. And the Lord is saying, I will continue building. I will continue gathering these people, these redeemed people. I will continue collecting my assembly. I will continue bringing together. And remember, what does he call them in Revelation? My bride. My bride. And in this verse, I believe the Lord gives us some of the aspects, some of the characteristics of his church that he is building. And so we want to take a look at those today. He first starts out indicating what the bedrock of his church is, its foundation. He said, after Peter, on behalf of the rest of the disciples, said, he confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus told him, I also say to you, Peter, and upon you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, the Lord's going to build his church, and he's going to build it on a rock. But what's the rock? What is that foundation that he will build on? Well, from a plain English, if you look at it in plain English, it would seem to indicate that Peter's the rock. At least that's what the Roman Catholics say. I mean, that's what their theology is. They say that this verse means the church is built on Peter, and therefore it establishes Peter as the first pope, the first head of the church. And they say that in this verse, Jesus gave Peter a place of honor. He gave him supervision and ruling authority over his church. And according to Catholic theology, you cannot be a true follower of Christ unless you put yourself under the authority of the Pope of Rome. And he said, all these popes that have come and gone, they are successors of Peter and they have this authority. There's only one problem. At many points, they've had multiple popes. So which one does it kind of fit with? I don't know. But they say one other thing. And they said that according to them, when the Pope speaks an official pronouncement, as he did this week, it's called ex cathedra. That's the term they use. His words are considered the truth of God. So it's kind of in their view that it's just as binding as the Bible. So that's what they say they get from that, from a plain English reading of that. That's what they get out of the passage. Well, I'll be honest with you. I don't know how they wring that out of that verse. There's not a hint of any of that there, as far as I can tell. That interpretation is at best presumptuous, and it's definitely unbiblical. One commentator said that view only comes out of the white spaces and not from the words. So it's somewhere between the lines, I guess. You have to read between the lines. My philosophy is, one way I look at that is, how can Peter be the head of the church? What does the Bible say? Who's the head of the church? Jesus. He's the head of the church. So I don't know where they get that from. Now, many Protestant theologians, they look at this and they go back to the Greek and what the words say. For example, the word Peter there is the word Petros in Greek. And it's a masculine word which means stone, like a little pebble or a rock. And the word rock in there is the word Petra. It's a feminine word that means a rocky mountain or a rocky peak. So they would translate this verse that you're a stone and I'm going to build my church on a rocky peak or a rocky mountain. And they go back to Peter's confession in verse 16 and they say, that's the rocky peak. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, you know, that interpretation is legitimate because that's what those words mean. That's how it reads. So that's a legitimate interpretation. But as I've been going through this, there's another way to interpret this verse as to what this foundation is that Jesus says that he's building his church on. And remember, when we talk about context, we not only look back a couple of verses, but we have to look at the whole Bible, the whole Word of God. And look through at a couple of things. At the end of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about places like God's household, a holy temple, and a dwelling of God. Now, these are just another name for Christ's church, for the church of God. And Paul says that Christ's church has been, in Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Well, according to this, the foundation of the church is the apostles. Are we back to Peter again? Being that? Well, in what sense is the church built on the apostles? If it was built on the apostles, it surely wasn't built on their persons. I mean, on their status, if you will, on their rank, if you want to, on their worthiness or their high level position. It wasn't built on that, but it was built on their teaching. Remember, in the book of Acts, you remember that Peter was the one who gave the first sermon right after Pentecost and 3,000 people were saved. And he said in that, in Acts 2:42, it says, now, these believers, these new believers, they were continually devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. They weren't devoting themselves to the apostles, but to their teaching. That was their foundation at that point. So in our verse today, Jesus is saying to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, because you have affirmed my deity, because you have affirmed that I am the Messiah, I can build my church on you as one of the foundation stones. And you receive that knowledge not by your flesh and blood reasoning, but you got it from my Father who's in heaven. And since my Father is revealing his truth through you, then I can build my church on that. That's a view of what Christ is saying. That the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, not because they outrank us, or because they have some title. Rather, they laid that foundation because they proclaimed the Word of God. And in many ways, the apostles are inseparable from their message. And Martin Luther kind of brought this idea even further. He said that all who agree with the confession of Peter are Peter's themselves setting a sure foundation. So the Lord is building his church. He's still building his church on people who confess his word, who confess that Jesus Christ is Messiah. He's Lord. He's God. And on people who say, that they rely on the Word of God. He's still building His church on those people. And He'll build His church on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the apostles. That's what the foundation is. At least that's how I see it. Now, there's a second feature that is in that verse that that Jesus has there. He says it's a aspect of certainty. Jesus said what? I will build my church. It's a wonderful promise that our Savior gives us. When Jesus says that, He means the church is certain to be built. You can bet on it, if you will. I don't want you to go out and bet, but that's what He's saying. It will be done. It's a message of great hope. Now, think about those apostles. I mean, they've been with Him for 2.5 years and witnessing His teaching and all that He did and the hostility. And Jesus is now telling them they're going to die and all of that. And He says, you know, there's not much hope He's given them there. All that's going to happen. But Jesus said that in spite of that, in spite of what it may seem on the surface, His church is moving ahead. In spite of all you've seen and in spite of all that's to come, nothing's changed, Jesus said. I will build my church. And the I will is in a future tense. It's in a future verb. Implication is I will continue to build. God has been building and He will continue to do so. I don't know about you, but that's a wonderful, comforting certainty. And you know, our desire then should be to be where Christ is building His church. He's continually doing the work. He's doing the building. And I praise the Lord that I don't have to do it, because I know I'd screw it up. Okay? He's doing the building. And His word, the Bible, gives us the pattern for being with Him, for how to do that. Remember, Scripture tells us how to live, how to speak, and how to act. And if we walk by the Word of God, what God tells us to do, then we can become a building block of Christ that He can use to build His church. And again, there's no guarantees. Just because He's used us in the past doesn't mean that He will continue to use us. The day we stop walking in obedience to God's Word, that's when with the day we stop doing things by His book and start doing things man's way. Or if we cease proclaiming the truth of God's Word and bring the ways of the world into the church in order to increase our membership, you know, seeker sensitive and all of that, that's the day God's going to leave us. That's what He's saying too. He'll remove His blessing and go somewhere else to continue the building process. But His true church is always under construction. When believers in one place become cold and disobedient, He doesn't stop building. He just leaves that place and goes somewhere else and continues. He's always building. And you know, that's why we want to be there, because He's doing the building. And where He's doing the building, that's where the excitement is. And I think about what He's doing even with us. And I mean that truly. He's doing the building. And sometimes the building, to do some building, you have to tear some things down. And I, you know, He's doing a lot in our congregation, and a lot of it is not pleasant. But that's okay, because He's doing the building. And where He is, that's where the excitement is. That's where the joy is. You know, what is it they say? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's what we cling to. That's why this promise that He will build is an important promise. The book of Acts gives us a good example of what the Lord is doing. Those early believers in Acts, you know, the first church, if you will, were privileged to see God's building program. And Peter, in that first sermon that I mentioned before, when the 3,000 believed, he said in Acts 2:39, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." That's us. Promise is for those people, for their children, and for us. "As many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." Who's doing the calling? Who's doing the building? The Lord. And then in verse 47, it says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." We don't do it. What does it say? The Lord was adding. He's doing the building. He's doing the calling. He's doing the work. We're just tools in His hands. That's all it is. And then in chapter 5 of Acts, Remember that incident with Ananias and Sapphira. But then right after that, there's a wonderful statement, Acts 5:14. And it says, and more than ever, believers were what? Added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Do you see that? They weren't added to the church. They didn't join an organization. They didn't get a certificate. Rather, they were added to the Lord. But they didn't join. Instead, they what? They united to the Lord. That's how he builds his church. Now, Acts has a lot of those. There's a lot of verses like that. Go through Acts sometime, and there's just so much to encourage you. But just one more. In chapter 13, verse 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this. Now, what was going on was Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the Gentiles and telling them that salvation was open to them. That Gentiles could be saved. It wasn't just Jews. And so when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying what? The word of the Lord. And what? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed to eternal life. The ones that God has appointed. He's chosen. Or your version of the Bible might even say ordained. Those are the ones that believed. The Lord knew who they were. And it's the Lord who builds his church. God does the building, so when the church is built, no man can say, look what I did. I often get this idea in my head. You know, I get these kinds of things going through my brain. But I could just see God sitting at the end of, on the edge of heaven, kind of looking down, and the angels looking over his shoulder. And he said, look what I did. I took those broken down, beaten down sinners. Good for nothing sinners. At least that's how I view myself. And he said, look what I made with them. Look what I did with them. Can you imagine that? God gets all the glory. Because we couldn't do it ourselves. We couldn't do it ourselves. He gets the glory. That's the important thing. That's the important thing. He gets the glory. That's what he said in Ephesians 3:21. He's using this church. He's building it with sinners. And Ephesians 3:21 says, to him be the what? The glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. To him be the glory in the church. You didn't build that. You didn't build that. Now, as we go on, we see not only the certainty of the church, but also the intimacy of it. Because he says what? I will build my church in verse 18. I will build my church. Jesus is the architect. He's the builder. He's the owner. He's the cornerstone. And we are his personal possessions. We are his body, and he purchased us with his blood, and we are intimately his. I hope you see that. Intimately his. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is what? One spirit with him. One spirit with him. That's an important word right there. One's with him. And in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brother. And in chapter 11, verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's an intimate relationship. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to be called our God. Wow. Talk about intimacy. We're all sinners, and yet our perfect God has called us to be his own, to be one spirit with him. And he cares for us, he watches over us, and he's glorified in us. That's a great picture that Scripture gives us. And you know, Scripture gives us even some more. It's a relationship that's so close and so intimate that what it says in Scripture is that when somebody attacks his people, it's like they attacked God. And there's an interesting couple of verses there. The Lord told his people Israel through Zechariah. In Zechariah 2:8 it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's interesting. We've talked about that term before, apple of his eye. It basically goes back to the Hebrew refers to the cornea of your eye. That part right in the middle of your eye. You know, try to touch it. It's probably one of the most sensitive parts of your whole body. It's right there. And God says in this particular thing, he says, If they touch his people, they touch the apple of his eye. So basically what he's saying is if you harm his people, you're poking your finger in God's eye. That's how intimate that relationship is. To harm God's people is to harm God himself. And then you remember Saul was going on the Damascus Road. That was before he was called Paul. Saul was going on the Damascus Road, and in Acts 9:4, remember what it says? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, what was Saul doing? He was persecuting the church, right? He was persecuting believers. And what did Jesus say? He didn't say, why are you persecuting those believers? He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? By persecuting the Christians, Saul had been persecuting Christ. That's how intimate the relationship is between Christ and his church, between God and his people. I mean, you need to see that. Christ said, it's my church. And he means it. Well, the church, this assembly of the redeemed that Christ is building, it's certain. It has an intimate relationship. But then he completes the picture by saying that the church is invincible. It's indestructible and it's unconquerable. In Matthew 16:18, the last part of the verse, it says, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's how he takes care of it. That's how invincible that church is. Now, many think this particular phrase symbolize the battle between the forces of Satan and the church. Well, I don't think that's quite what it is. First of all, when you talk about going to war, there aren't too many people that use gates as a weapon of war. The gates aren't used to overcome the enemy. Rather, gates are used to separate or imprison people. In biblical times, you know, you had the gates of the city that separated the people. So when somebody wanted to come in and conquer them, they closed the gates and they couldn't get in, and it was a whole another thing. But also think about this. In a prison, gates are meant to keep the inmates from escaping. So in this context, I think the gates refer to something that's going to try to keep the church captive. And in this case, it talks about the gates of Hades. Well, what about Hades? Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, which refers to the abode of the dead, not to eternal hell. It's the grave, the place of the dead, where all go when they die. So this isn't talking about the torment of eternal hell. It's just a term used for the grave. So Jesus is saying that death has no power to overcome his church. Death has no power to hold God's redeemed people captive. That's what he's saying. The gates of the grave are not strong enough to overpower the church of God. His redeemed, his church, can't be imprisoned by the grave. Isn't that what we cling to? Isn't that our glorious hope? Grave isn't all there is. We have victory over the grave, life after death. That's why Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross. He conquered sin and death on our behalf. And Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. Aren't those encouraging words? I have to think about that in terms of the apostles. I mean, after Judas left, they put another one in there. Out of those 12, it
says 11 of them were martyred. Out of those 12. 11 of them were martyred. And I have to think, not one of them, when they faced all the persecution after Jesus was taken into heaven, not one of them rejected the gospel. You understand that?
Think about that. Even Peter, remember, they crucified Peter, even though he wanted it upside down. I can't imagine that. Right side up is bad enough, but upside down had to be even worse. And even Peter didn't reject that. Because what? They knew that this world wasn't all it is. They knew what Jesus came to do. He had victory over the grave, that he died for them. They have life after death. Look, what's the worst that Satan can do to the church? Well, you know, he's out to destroy the church. You know, he persecutes it. There's false teachers. You see what's happening to the world that we're living in and how that's affecting the church. But Jesus promises that his church is certain. And we know that the devil has the power to kill us. At least that's what we're told in Hebrews. And that he will try to martyr us if he can. But Jesus says, literally, death is no big thing. The gates of Hades, the gates of death, cannot hold his church. We will be just like our Savior. Acts 2:24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus rose again. It wasn't possible for death to hold Jesus, to hold Christ, and therefore it isn't possible for death to hold us. We can thank God along with Paul in what he said in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise of the resurrection that we can cling to. We should cling to. We have to cling to. Jesus promised, remember, in Revelation 1:18, he said, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. He has the keys. He destroyed the one who has the power of death. He took the keys, in a sense, and unlocked the grave. And his church, the assembly of the redeemed, is free. That's our magnificent hope that we have, because Christ is building his church. Everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ knows that when they leave this world, the first thing that's going to happen is they're going to enter into the presence of their Lord, the glorious God. To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. That's what Paul said. And we will see our Savior. We will see him face to face. We will enjoy him, glorify him, worship him forever and ever. That is our hope. That's what Jesus is doing when he builds the church. Let's cling to that. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your church. Lord, not this building, not this organization, but your church, Lord. Thank you for the way you encourage us, that you do have a foundation, that your church is certain, that you love us and want an intimate relation with us, and that you have taken care of us for all eternity. Lord, what more could we ask for? What more could we ask for? We have our mighty God. We have your work. We have your promise. We have your word on it. Lord, just be with us as we consider all of these things. Lord, there's a lot there in your promise. There's a lot that you tell us in your word. But I know, Lord, that you give us your spirit each day to teach us. And that's what brings us forward, Lord. That's what helps us to walk closer to you. That's what we desire, Lord. And that's what you give us. You are so good to us, our sovereign, awesome, and mighty God. We give you all the praise. And we do pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.